Is risen. You know that in many different languages and in many different places and throughout church history, those words have rung true, as well as have been repeated back and forth to one another from different believers. Well, we come to celebrate the resurrection. But I want to start out today by asking you a question. Actually, I want to ask you a series of questions. What captivates you? What enthralls your attention? What grasps your fancy? What causes you to wonder and to be in awe? Or maybe I could ask it more in a negative way. What enslaves you? What captures you? What has you in bondage? It's interesting that throughout time there have been different depictions of the human endeavor, the human experience. Some, like Narcissus, that Greek myth, could not stop looking at his own face in a mirror until he died. They're captured and captivated by their own image, their own self-love. Others, maybe like Descartes, are captivated by their own intellect. I think, therefore I am. Others are captivated by their feelings and emotions. I feel, therefore I am. This is the zeitgeist of today. People believe that reality is as they feel it to be. Others are captivated by their pleasures. Others by power. Yet according to God's word, every single human being, since Adam chose to sin, is held captive by sin. Held captive to do their own will, for their own pleasure, for their own glory. Christ Jesus put it this way in John 8:34. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. Everyone here understands that they fall short of the standard that each of us sets for ourselves. Each of us has guilt and shame. There's things that we would not want anyone else to know. Our guilt cries out, our sin cries out, that we are held captive by it. But go ahead and turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 8. Colossians 2, beginning in verse 8. Here's what God's word says. It says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world. Here, Paul is warning those who claim to be born again, those who are supposed to be Christ's, don't let anybody capture you. Don't be captured by empty deceptions, lies, or the traditions of men. In other words, don't be enticed to think that the ideas of this world or the traditions, even the traditions of church, should hold you captive. But I want you to notice something at the very end of verse 8. What does it say? It says, rather than. Don't be held captive by any of these things, this philosophy and empty deception, these traditions of men, these elementary principles of the world. Rather than, according to who? Christ. Be held captive by Christ. Don't be held captive by the things of this world. Today, I want us to behold the beauty of who Christ is, his person, his work, his victory. I want to see his victory in his sacrificial death and his glorious resurrection. I want us all to be captivated by the beauty of Christ, by the beauty of Christ's work, and by the beauty of his victorious triumph. To put it simply, I want us to be captivated by Christ and Christ alone. In order for us to do that, we need some help. So why don't we pray, and then we will continue on. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day in which we come to celebrate our Savior, Jesus Christ, the one who is seated at the right hand of you, the one who intercedes for us, the one who paid the price for us, the one who will rule and reign and one day bring us to be together with him. Well, Lord, we need your help this morning. We want to see the beauty of Christ. We want to be reminded of the awe and the wonder. We want to be enthralled with his person. We want to be captivated by Christ and Christ alone. Open our eyes that we may see wonderful things from your word, O Lord. Open our ears that we may hear. And O Holy Spirit, work in us that we might be changed into the image of our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Today we are just going to look at how we should be captivated by Christ's person, by Christ's work, and by Christ's victory. So let's start off, verses 9 and 10. Notice verse 9 starts, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." After telling them to rather be captivated according to Christ than according to the things of this world, he starts off verse 9 by giving a reason for. You see, he's now going to make an argument for why we all should be captivated, enthralled by the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the first place that he goes is that we should be captivated by his person. In other words, we should be captivated with who Christ is. And the first place he starts is with Christ's deity. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Christ is fully God, born of a virgin, crucified because he claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be one with the Father. I and the Father are one. This is actually proved by the resurrection. Romans 1:4 says, "Who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead." Take a moment to think about perfect God taking on flesh. That which is infinite in glory, receiving perfect praise. To be born in a manger, to suffer, to hunger, to work. We should be captivated by this story of God, very God, sacrificing heaven to come to earth. You know, we all appreciate a story of self-sacrifice. We make movies about Medal of Honor winners. If you ever want an interesting read of self-sacrifice, go to the Medal of Honor winners in the United States and just read what they did, how they sacrificed. There's a reason that that calls out to us. It seems almost other than human. But no one was more selfless. No one sacrificed more than Christ. Deity taking on flesh. Continuing on in verse 10, he says, "And in him you have been made complete." Word here is for fill, to be filled. Just as all in him all the fullness of deity dwells, in him you have been made complete. Complete and fullness are related words. The point here is that Christ is sufficient. He's more than sufficient. The idea is that if you took a mason jar and you go to the ocean, you could get down and a wave would fill that jar to its fullness so that you can say that the fullness of the ocean filled up the fullness of the jar. But you cannot say that the jar contained the fullness of the ocean. So too, we are filled by the fullness of Christ, like the jar is filled by the ocean. He is sufficient. Not only is his deity a reason to be captivated and his sufficiency, but also his authority. Notice there at the end of verse 10, "And he is the head over all rule and authority." You thought about that? So often we look to presidents, we look to kings, we look to world powers, and we think that they are in charge. They're in authority over us. Yet Christ is over all. And he's not just over all presidents and kings. He's over all powers and all authorities, be they demonic or worldly. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him." What is created is owned. What is created, the Creator has rights over to use as he sees fit. Christ has authority. We should be captivated by the person of Christ. Secondly, though, here, he's going to argue that we should be captivated by Christ's saving work. Look with me at verse 11. "As in him you were also circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ." Now, most of us in here don't have a Jewish background, so this seems like a little bit out of left field, maybe. Why are they talking about circumcision? Why is it that Paul here goes to this symbol of being brought into relationship with God from the Jewish people? You see, in the Old Testament, the sign of the covenant was to remove the foreskin. Did you know you couldn't even go into the temple? Not even into the closest area that you could get as a non-priest unless you were circumcised. And so here, Paul makes the comparison. You were like Gentiles. And God, through Christ, is circumcising you. He's cutting away the sinful flesh. Notice he says here, with a circumcision made without hands. He's telling us, I'm not talking about literal circumcision. He's talking about something more, right? He defines it right after that, in the removal of the body of the flesh. Here, he doesn't just picture the removal of a small piece of skin. He pictures the removal of the entire flesh, the whole body. In Colossians 1, 21 through 22, he's already kind of made this idea relevant when he says, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. See the picture? In Christ's death, the crucifixion, the death and the removal of his body, he makes it possible that your sinful body be removed, that you be brought into right relationship with God. This is all of our experience. For everyone here who is a sinner, and that is all of us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have a problem. We need the removal of all that we are, all of our flesh, because all of it is sinful and corrupt. Out of our sinful hearts, our mouths speak, and we treat others in ungodly, wicked ways. But in Christ, you were also circumcised. In the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. We need Christ to circumcise our hearts, to remove our sinful flesh. But how does he do that? How can he do that? It's by him spiritually burying and raising us. He spiritually buries and raises us with him. Look at verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. You notice this? How is it that this can occur? Because how is the flesh removed? And he says, death. The death of Christ, that there is a removal of our sinfulness in the death of Christ, that we are associated with him in death. This is the picture of baptism. To be dead, buried, and then raised to newness of life. If we're not associated with Christ in his death, dying to self, what did Christ say to his followers? If anyone wants to follow after me, he must take up his cross. A modern equivalent would be, take up your electric chair and follow me. The symbol of the cross is the symbol of Christ's victory because of what he did for sinners like you and me on that cross. But you'll notice he's not still on that cross, because if we're just associated with Christ in his death, there is no newness of life. We must be associated with Christ's death, yes. Romans 6, 6 and 7 puts it this way, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, speaking of Christ, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. You're not to be captivated or held captive by sin. If you have died with Christ, you are dead to sin. You are freed from it. But you must also be associated with Christ in his resurrection. If Christ is still dead, we are of all most to be pitied. As 1 Peter 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope." How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We are associated with Christ in his death, but we must also be associated with Christ in his resurrection. In Christ's death, we see us burying our sinful person in a spiritual baptism. Through Christ's resurrection, we are brought to newness of life in Christ. Not only this, though, the author continues on in verse 13 and he shows how Christ triumphs over death. Look with me at verse 13. It says, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh." What's he saying here? He's saying that the reality for all humankind is spiritual death. And all of us know this is followed by physical death, right? Ever since Adam chose to take a bite of the fruit, death has reigned. Spiritual death during life, physical death at the end of each one of our lives. Our state before God is one of spiritual death. Dead specifically in our transgressions. The word here for transgressions has the image of tripping and falling off the path. It's an image of a false step, a loose foot, a violation of a moral standard, offense, or a wrongdoing. Every single one of us, we haven't just tripped, we've jumped off the path. We've gone our own way, we left the path far behind. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." You just didn't break God's law. You were dead. You were under the power and the sway of Satan. I want to say this. In this room, there are probably many here who are still there. The reality is you're still dead in your sin. You are still under the sway of Satan. You are living for yourself. You are held captive by sin. You've tried to have victory over it time and time again, yet have failed. You have transgressed God's law like all of us, like me. I love that Paul says that he was the foremost of sinners. But then he also says, "and the uncircumcision of your flesh." He's saying you're not set apart for Christ. You're dead in your transgressions, but you weren't set apart in relationship to Christ. It's interesting here, one author says, "normally circumcision does not refer to death, but rather to the common rite of circumcising males on the eighth day by cutting away a small portion of flesh." But here it provides a gruesome metaphor of the crucifixion. His circumcision on the cross involved not the stripping away of a small piece of flesh, but the violent removal of his entire body in death. The Colossians, now in him, i.e. Christ, as believers, spiritually shared in this circumcision, this death. Their sinful nature was cut away. They died to their former way of life. That's the picture that Paul is making for the purpose that we would be captivated by the work of Christ on our behalf. And what did this situation bring? When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him. He, God, made you a sinner, dead in your transgressions, far away from God, separated. He made you alive with Christ. Oh, the power of the resurrection. It's interesting that 1 Corinthians 15, 55 through 57 says, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." He, God, made you alive together with Christ. You were dead. He made you alive. When I say He made you alive, it's only for those who are in Christ. It's only for those who have Christ as their Lord, their Master, their Savior. If anyone wants to keep his life, he'll lose it. But if he's willing to lose his life for the sake of Christ, he will find it. How did He make us alive? If you are a believer and are saved here today, how did God do this? If we were dead, which we were or possibly are, if we were separated, which we were or possibly are, separated from God by this sin, how can God justly bring us into newness of life? Look at His triumph over sin. How did He do it? He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Forgiveness. We should be captivated by Christ in His work of forgiveness. This word comes from the word for grace, to give freely as a favor, to give graciously, to bestow that which is not deserved. To show oneself gracious by forgiving a debt, be it physical or be it emotional. Note, it's giving of oneself so as not to charge the debt to someone else. Maybe it's physical debt, theft, damage of property, physical dismemberment, or just owing money. Maybe it's emotional, slander, gossip, unkind words, angry and hurtful, biting words that, as the Old Testament says, are like the thrusts of a sword that cause damage. None of those things comes close to what Christ did. Notice that it says He forgives us some of our transgressions. No, it says all our transgressions. I don't know about you, but so often when I am wronged, when somebody sins against me, when somebody speaks unkindly to me, how much struggle do I have to forgive that? Yet the God who created me, who gives me life and breath and everything else, who has given me all that I have, who has looked out for me each and every moment of my life, and I have been His enemy, and I have shaken my fist at Him and said, "No, I'm going to do it my way. Don't tell me what to do, God." That sin daily, more numerous than I can count, And it says that there's forgiveness of all my transgressions. This forgiveness that separates my sin from God, that He does not hold against me, but that He takes the price of that debt. He takes the price of that sin. He takes the punishment of that sin and does not hold it against me. Not requiring anything back in order to show love to me. Not only does God forgive, it moves on here in verse 14. It says, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. Think of a picture here. It's like a warrant out for our arrest. But we don't just have one. We have lots of certificates. It's very similar to an IOU. If you go to somebody and you maybe buy something off them, and there's a certificate or a piece of paper where you write out, I owe you $50,000. There's a picture here that we should be captivated with Christ, not just because He forgives all of our sins, but that He cancels our certificates of debt. It's like the picture of the parable of the debtor, the man who goes to the king and the king's going to judge him and sell his family into slavery because he can't pay his debt. And the man begs him for mercy. And when he begs him for mercy, the king erases a debt that he could not pay back if he had 1,000 lifetimes to repay, to work. And that man went down the street and beat up a man who owed him less than a month's worth of pay. The forgiveness of God for all of our sins, the canceling of the debt that is owed, the punishment and the payment, which, as he says here, consisted of decrees against us. It was a blot, it was a stain, it was a warrant. It was hostile towards us. We deserve judgment. And what does it say that He did with this? It says, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. He canceled it. The word here for cancel is to wipe out. Think of an eraser. It's the same word that is used in Revelation 7:17. It says, for the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. He obliterates it. He removes it as far as the east is from the west. So far has He removed our sin from us. But He removed it. How? He removed it by nailing it to the cross. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. What a picture. My debt. The warrants out against me. My sin. My burden that I could never repay. Taken. Forgiven. Wiped out. Nailed to the cross. 1 Peter 2:24 says, and He Himself, speaking of Christ, bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you are healed. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him, speaking of Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. God looks at the sinner's life who is in Christ as if he had the perfect life of Christ. Our debts were paid for. They were nailed to the cross. In other words, our sin is so nailed to the cross, it's so linked with Christ, that it's pictured that with the nails through his hands and through his feet, so too are our sins crucified. So too are our debts paid. So too are our sins wiped away. One author put it rightly when he said, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh, my soul." We should be captivated with Christ in his person. We should be captivated with Christ's work on our behalf, but we should be captivated also by Christ's victory. Look at verse 15. "When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." In Roman times, if there was a general who had won great victories for the empire, they would often have what was called a triumph. It was a big parade in which the spoils of war and the vanquished would go before the one who was to be honored. And the one who was to be honored was to be clothed in purple, and a wreath was to be put on their head, and they were to ride in the place of honor. Here is the picture that Paul puts forward. The picture of the conquering one, the one who through death conquered the grave. But he didn't just conquer the grave, did he? He conquered powers and authorities, rulers and authorities. The picture here is conquering Satan and his minions. We should be captivated by Christ's victory, his victory over demonic powers. Notice what it says he does to them. He made public display of them. Right? He had disarmed them. The word there for disarm is to strip. Right? What do you do but strip the armor and the protection off of the person? You beat them. You put them in chains. And this would be the triumph. All the slaves, the new slaves who were beaten and stripped, walking into the city of Rome, showing the victory of the general. Colossians 2:10 says the following, "And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority," right? One author put it this way, he said, "These spiritual enemies were put on display in their defeat, an unclothed form which carries notions that they were exposed, mocked, or disgraced." I want you to take a moment here. Think about this. Christ was humiliated, mocked, beaten, disgraced, nailed to a tree. That was the means by which he was victorious, so that he could come in a triumph, parading satanic powers. His victory was won through his humiliation, through his sacrifice. It's not the normal way it goes, is it? Sacrifice unto death, humiliation on a cross. God's plan to save sinners was the opposite of what the world thinks. We see this, his triumphal procession, making a display, and then it says, having triumphed over them through him. Through Christ, there is a triumph over all rule and authority. Commentator put it this way, "That believers' sins were forgiven through the weakness of the cross which vanquished the devilish forces, powerful grasp over their former unbelieving lives, and stripped the satanic foe of their power over the redeemed. Notice it strips the power over those who are redeemed in Christ. If you are here today and you are in Christ, the victory has been won, and it has not just been won by Christ, it has been won for you because your sins were forgiven, your debts were canceled, and they were nailed to the cross. You were associated with Christ in His death, the stripping away of your sinful flesh, and you were clothed with the righteousness of Christ and born to newness of life through the resurrection. Christ's triumph started with His humiliation. His victory was set in death and then resurrection. The seemingly greatest injustice the world has ever known is what bought your forgiveness. You should, brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, be captivated by His person. You should be captivated by His work. You should be captivated by His victory if you are in Christ. If you're not in Christ, you should be horrified by Christ's person. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. He has right and rulership over all that you see and all that you live. And you have fallen short of His glory. You've spurned Him as your ruler. You've rejected Him. You should be horrified by His work, because a sacrifice so great and a love on display like that, when you reject it and you trample underfoot the blood of Christ, God will not hold you faultless. His victory, it should horrify you, because it means He is coming again to rule and reign. He is victorious over all things, and He will set everything right. I want you to ponder with me the following, written by Thomas Brooks. I want us all to be captivated by the beauty of Christ. So listen as I read. Close your eyes if you must to focus. Here's what he said: that Christ should come from the eternal bosom of the Father to a region of sorrow and death. That God should be manifest in the flesh, the Creator made a creature. That He that was clothed with glory should be wrapped with rags of flesh. He that filled heaven and earth with His glory should be cradled in a manger. That the power of God should fly from weak man. That the God of Israel flee into Egypt. That the God of the law should be subject to the law. The God of the circumcision circumcised. The God that made the heavens working at Joseph's homely trade. That He that binds the devil in chains should be tempted. That He who is the world and the fullness thereof should hunger and thirst. That the God of strength should be weary, the judge of all flesh condemned, the God of life put to death. That He that is the one that is one with the Father should cry out of misery, my God, why have you forsaken me? That He that holds the keys of hell and death on His hip lie imprisoned in a sepulcher of another, having in His lifetime nowhere to lay His head, nor after to lay His body. That the head which the angels do cast down their crowns should be crowned with a crown of thorns. The eyes purer than the sun put out by the darkness of death. The ears which hear nothing but hallelujahs of saints and angels to hear the blasphemies of the multitude. That face that was fairer than the sons of men to be spit on by those beastly, wretched men. that mouth and tongue that spoke as never a man spoke, accused of blasphemy. Those hands that freely swayed the scepter of heaven nailed to the cross, those feet like unto fine brass nailed to the cross for man's sins. Each sense annoyed, his feeling or touch with a spear and a nail, his smell with a stinking flavor, being crucified about Golgotha, the place of the skulls. His taste with vinegar and gall, his hearing with reproaches, his sight of his mother and disciples bemoaning him, his soul comfortless and forsaken. Yet, he rose from the dead, showing himself to be God, very God. He defeated sin. He defeated death. He forgives the sinner. He cancels out debt, freeing us from its bondage, vanquishing spiritual powers, seated at the right hand of the Father with authority over all creation. You should be captivated by Christ. Should be captivated with who He is, captivated with what He's done, captivated with Him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The only question is, are you? Will you be vanquished with his enemies, stripped and shamed for your sinfulness, laid bare before all, humiliated in chains? Or will you victoriously march with him? The King of Kings. You can bow down and humble yourself now, crying out for his forgiveness, his mercy, the canceling of your debt, which you could never do. Or when he comes again, he will judge. You can be a captive of his at his second coming, or you can be captivated by him now, captivated by the beauty of who he is, captivated by the beauty of what he's done, and captivated by the victory that he has won. Let us pray. Lord, when we ponder the cross, when we ponder the empty grave, we are amazed by the sacrifice. We are shocked by the undeserved blessing, the gift that we have. Lord, I want to pray for any here today who do not know you, who have not beheld your glory, who have not submitted themselves to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I pray that your Spirit would convict of sin and help them to humble themselves and cry out to you for salvation. Lord, may they know what it is to be in Christ, to be buried from their sinful selves and raised spiritually to newness of life. May they understand the beauty and the glories of your death and your resurrection, the necessity of it for each of our sins to be paid. We thank you that all of this was done in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.